morning. It is a privilege to be with you all again this morning. I'm going to start a little differently this morning. I'm going to start by reading a story. While story is not probably the most accurate way to describe it, it's actually a testimony would probably be a more accurate way to describe it. This is the title of the testimony that was given to it by the author, which is Jane Markowski, and it's written in the first person. This is in the voice of Jane as she talks about her experience through a journey with cancer. So these are her words. She says this: "I don't remember much of autumn, because I lost my mind late in the summer, and for a long time after that, I wasn't in my body. I was a light bulb buzzing somewhere far. After the doctor told me I was dying, and after the man I married said he didn't love me anymore, I chased a miracle in California, and 16 weeks later, I got it. The cancer was gone. But when my brain caught up with it all, something broke. I later found out that all the tragedy at once had caused a physical head trauma, and my brain was sending false signals of excruciating pain and panic. I spent 3 months propped against the wall. On nights I could not sleep. I laid in the tub like an insect, staring at my reflection in the shower knob. I vomited until I was hollow. I rolled up under my robe on the tile. The bathroom floor became my place to hide, where I could scream and be ugly, where I could sob and spit and eventually doze off, happy to be asleep, even with my head on the toilet. I have had cancer 3 times now, and I have barely passed 30. There are times when I wonder what I must have done to deserve such a story. I fear sometimes that when I die and meet with God, he will say I disappointed him, or offended him, or failed him. Maybe he'll say I just never learned the lesson, or that I wasn't grateful enough. But one thing I know for sure is this: he can never say that he did not know me. I'm God's downstairs neighbor, banging on the ceiling with a broomstick. I show up at his door every day, sometimes with songs, sometimes with curses, sometimes apologies, gifts, questions, demands. Sometimes I use my key under the mat to let myself in. Other times I sulk outside until he opens the door to me himself. I have called him a cheat and a liar, and I meant it. I have told him I wanted to die, and I meant it. Tears have become the only prayer I know. Prayers roll over my nostrils and drip down my forearms. They fall to the ground as I reach for him. These are the prayers I repeat night and day, sunrise and sunset. Call me bitter if you want to, that's fair. Count me among the angry, the cynical, the offended, the hardened. But count me also among the friends of God, for I have seen him in rare form. I have felt his exhale, laid in his shadow, squinted to read the message that he wrote for me in the grout. I'm sad too. If an explanation would help me, he would write me one. I know it. But maybe an explanation would only start an argument between us. And I don't want to argue with God. I want to lay in a hammock with him and trace the veins in his arms. I remind myself that I'm praying to the God who let the Israelites stay lost for decades. They begged to arrive in the promised land, but instead he let them wander, answering prayers they didn't pray. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. Fire lit their path every night. Every morning he sent them mercy bread from heaven. I look hard for the answers to the prayers I didn't pray. I look for the mercy bread that he promised to bake fresh for me each morning. The Israelites called it manna, which means, what is it? That's the same question I'm asking again and again. There's mercy here somewhere, but what is it? What is it? What is it? I have seen mercy in the dusty sunlight that outlines the trees,
in my mother's crooked hands, in the blanket a friend my friend left for me, in the harmony of the wind chimes. It's not the mercy I asked for, but it is mercy nonetheless. And I learned a new prayer. Thank you. It's a prayer I don't mean yet, but will repeat until I do. Call me cursed, call me lost, call me scorned, but that's not all. Call me chosen, blessed, sought after. Call me the one who God whispers his secrets to. I am the one whose belly is filled with loaves of mercy that were hidden for me. Even on days when I am not so sick, sometimes I go to lie on the mat in the afternoon light to listen for him. I know it sounds crazy, and I can't really explain it, but God is in there, even now. I've heard it said that some people can't see God because they won't look low enough, and it's true. If you can't see him, look lower. God is on the bathroom floor. Jane Kristen Murkowski was born on December 29th, 1990, and died on February 19th, 2022 at 31 years old. It's hard to read a story like that and not feel a lot of emotions. And the reason that I shared that story is because I'm convinced that Jane understood in a very personal way what Peter has been telling us all throughout this letter. Peter has been telling us that in the middle of our worst days and the most awful experiences, God is still with you. He is giving you enough grace for that specific day. Not enough for the week, just for the day, just like the manna in the wilderness. He doesn't tell us to revolt against the civil government. He tells us how to graciously submit to them. He didn't tell the slave to run away from their harsh slave owner or from their harsh owner. Rather, he tells them in the letter what a Christian slave looks like. He has been telling us that the Christian life is hard and that there will be pain and suffering in it. But the good news is that there is a faithful path for the child of God. The pattern of that life was lived perfectly by Jesus as he modeled for us what obedience looks like in the midst of suffering and pain. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. So as we engage in some self-examination today, I want you to think about how God is providing you with the manna of grace for today. Not for this week, just today. In this particular season of life that you are in. Please stand with me as we read today's text. It's quite short. We're going to be finishing our journey through this letter. First Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You may be seated. In this verse, we are introduced to a man named Silvanus, who was a very instrumental figure in the early church. Silvanus is actually the Latin form of the Greek name Silas. We're much more familiar with Silas. It's the same guy. We first encounter Silas in the Bible in Acts 15:22 when he and Judas are sent with Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, to minister to the Gentiles there. This is the same guy that accompanied Peter and Paul on some of their missionary journeys, including the one to Philippi with Paul, where they were thrown into prison and had that encounter there. There are some differences in opinion as to whether whether Silvanus is the actual author or actual writer of this letter, just based on the verse here where Peter is saying that he's written briefly. Some people think that Silvanus perhaps was a scribe, and others are more of the persuasion that his role was a courier to take the letter from Peter to the churches in Asia Minor. I personally find the second argument more compelling, that Peter is the author and Silvanus is the courier. And as Peter closes this letter, he commends Silvanus as a faithful brother, which is where I got the title for our message this morning. As we look forward to sharing in communion next Sunday, I want us to consider whether that same description could be said of us. Are you a faithful brother or sister? And I recognize for the ladies, the language is gendered, but it is your, we are all created this equally in the sight of God. So whether you're male or female, this applies equally to you as well. So what does it look like to be a faithful Christian in this time frame? What is God calling us to today? We're going to spend a little bit of time considering the verses that David read for us in 2 Corinthians, thinking through the implications of verses 5 to 9. I find the tone in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians fascinating. He's writing to a church that is full of people, and when there's people, there's the potential for challenges. And he was writing to a church that had some serious issues going on. And there are ways in which this letter almost reads like a veiled threat. It sounds like a parent yelling up the stairs saying, "You don't want me to come up there," after the ruckus has been carrying on for too long. Verse 2 in the letter, he says that he's warned them before when he was with them, and now he's writing them again in this letter. We see in verse 3 that they were questioning Paul's ministry. They were looking for proof that Christ was indeed speaking through Paul. And it's in response to that accusation that Paul instructs them to examine themselves, to see if in fact they were indeed in the faith, whether they could be considered a faithful brother. This is different than the scenarios that Peter wrote to his audience about, when he talks about our faith being tested by the trials of life. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is telling those Corinthian Christians to test themselves to see if their life is bearing evidence of the hope that they claim lies within them. So what is Paul expecting when he's telling them to examine themselves? What is the proof of their claim to being Christians? I expect that it would have been the same that he would have expected to see in the lives of the Galatian Christians, as Gerald reminded us when he shared that message a few weeks ago. Galatians 5:22-24 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You know, we all need reminders at times to walk in the way that we have been called. In fact, I'm not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but if you'd go back to chapter 2 in Galatians, you actually see an interesting interaction between Paul and Peter, where Paul is basically taking a strip off of Peter for acting hypocritically with the Jews. In that text, we saw Paul calling out Peter for not living in step with the gospel because he was forcing the Gentile Christians to follow some of the Old Testament Jewish laws. And so maybe today you're in a similar situation to what Peter was there, where you've strayed from the truth of the gospel and you're adding to it prescriptions that are not biblical. Or perhaps you're reacting to situations with other people out of anger rather than with love. Or perhaps you've found yourself enticed by one of the works of the flesh that Paul listed as the natural opposites to the fruits of the Spirit. Now, the danger in a list like the fruit of the Spirit is to think that those fruits are a means of grace, but if that were the case, they would be the fruit of men, not the fruit of the Spirit. The impulse or the movement, the prime operator behind those actions must be the Spirit of God working in the Christian's life, or those actions are empty and worthless. If we go back to our text in Peter, I have no doubt that those fruits were evidenced in the life of Silvanus. I picture him to be a very godly lay member of the early church. He was willing to serve wherever God called him to, whether that was being a courier and taking a letter to a group of Christians scattered throughout Turkey, or whether he was traveling with Peter or Paul on their missionary journeys. You don't see Silas in the center of the attention, but he is consistent in his support of the work of the church. In the middle of verse 12 here, Peter says that he has done two things in this letter to us and to the church there. He has exhorted them, which is him telling the original audience as well as us what the Christian ought to look like, some imperatives. And secondly, he has declared the grace of God. This is the indicative that is the foundation of our faith. And so what is that true grace that he has been declaring? In a nutshell, it is that God's grace is sufficient to sustain his children through the fiery trials that he has allowed or caused to come their way. Jane, in the story that I read, understood that, though she suffered in ways that I cannot imagine. She found grace for the moment, even if it was curled up on the cool tile floor of her bathroom. Peter reminds us to claim that grace and to lean into it. He ends that verse by saying, stand firm in it. That word stand is not the opposite of running. Rather, it is the opposite of falling. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Trials will come. That's a known fact. What is not known by man is how you will fare in it and how you will live through those trials. But as Peter has been telling us over and over, God will sustain us through them. He doesn't promise to take us out of them. He promises to be there with us and walk with us through them. Verse 13 in our text says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. I'm not sure how many of you have had the privilege of being in a Markham church service when there are visiting ministers present from outside of Ontario. It is possible that other churches engage in this practice as well, but I've only seen it myself in the Markham churches that I grew up in. At the end of the service, the visiting minister will stand up and he will extend greetings from whatever area it is that he's from. If he's from Pennsylvania, he will say something to the effect that, I extend greetings from the churches in Pennsylvania to the churches in Ontario. And then he will sit down, and then a minister from Ontario will stand up and receive those greetings, and he will reciprocate back with greetings from the churches in Ontario to the churches in Pennsylvania. Well, there's a very real way in which Peter is doing exactly that in this verse. He is sending greetings from the churches that he is in to the churches and to the Christians that are scattered about in Asia Minor. And perhaps as we move towards two congregations, one here at Faith and one at Bethel, we will need to engage in similar practices as we reciprocate back and forth. And those are things that we're all going to need to learn together. But in doing that, that is reminding the Christians that they are a part of something that is larger than the local expression of the church that they see every Sunday morning. So the value in extending a greeting from Pennsylvania to Ontario is to remind the churches that you are part of something that is much bigger than the people that you see once a week. You are part of the Christian church that is scattered about all throughout the world. In that verse, Peter starts with the word she, which refers to the church, the bride of Christ. There is some disagreement as to whether what that Babylon reference is meaning, as Peter is actually writing from Rome, not Babylon. Some are of the persuasion that he is calling it Babylon to disguise his location in the case of the letter being intercepted, while others think that by calling his location Babylon, he is identifying with that exile audience, reminding him that he, like all Christians, live in a world that is not his home. I find this second interpretation the most compelling. It reminds me of the verses in Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. Where it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about the land which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that city that is prepared for us is not earthly, rather it is a heavenly city. Peter closes his letter by saying, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. In the last verse, we come across an uncomfortable statement. Peter tells his audience that they are to greet each other with the kiss of love. So what does he mean by this? Is this merely a cultural practice of the day and is no longer applicable in the Christian church in 2025? Does a handshake suffice to convey the same type of intimacy that is found in a kiss? If you think that is the case, perhaps next time you say goodbye to your spouse, do so with a handshake instead of a kiss and see how well that works. I'm guessing that the effect will be slightly different. What about a hug? I think that a hug gets much closer. Yes, there is a pun intended there. Then a handshake when it comes to expressing an intimate greeting. Does it actually fulfill the imperative that Scripture has for us here, both in the letter that Peter wrote and in the letter that David read for us in the ending of his letter to the Corinthians? Paul has the same instruction. I'm not sure whether a hug does it. Maybe it does, and maybe doing a holy hug next week after we wash each other's feet is appropriate. Or perhaps we should be considering whether we are in fact practicing this greeting as it is intended. Regardless of how we do it in 2025, I believe that the principle does still apply, even if we quibble over the details of how it ought to be practiced. Because love, as Paul reminds us at the end of First Corinthians 13, is the greatest of the attributes of the Christian. We are to love because he first loved us. And Jesus tells us the same thing in Matthew. If you turn to Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, where Jesus gives us that greatest commandment, you will see that Jesus here is being tested again, this time by the Pharisees, when they come to him with these loaded questions, trying to trip him up. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You'll notice that when Jesus answers the question, the order that he does it is important. First, he gives that love for God, which is the indicative that indicates that you are a child of God. And then out of that love for God flows the imperative, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you reverse the order, you have a works-based religion where you try to save yourself by being good enough or doing good enough to win the favor of Almighty God, which will never work. The love for God must come first, and it will result in a transformed life. As Peter said earlier in chapter 1, he says, verses 22 to 25 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And in the very last sentence of his letter, Peter bookends his letter by extending grace. He says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Out of his love for his brothers in the church, he sends a blessing of peace to all who have named the name of Christ and are part of the bride of Christ, the church. As we wrap up our time through this letter, let's consider what we have learned about the Christian life. Peter started by telling us that the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus is sufficient to sustain us through the trials that are inevitable in life. These inevitable trials, though painful, have the potential to test or to prove the genuineness of our faith. The reality with any test, whether it's your driver's test or an exam in school or whatever tests adult gets, it's only a valid test if there is a potential for failure. Otherwise, you might as well just hand everyone a first prize and stay on the bench, don't bother run the race. And if that sounds silly for a running race, it's just as silly for the Christian life. As Leroy mentioned last week, we are on the pathway to perfection that will only be realized in glory, but we need to keep moving on. So what we're engaging with, or what we're engaging in this time of self-examination leading up to communion, it's like a pit stop in a NASCAR race. You check the tires and the fuel and whatever it is that's under the hood that makes a car go. You check to see how are you doing. Are you running the course well? Are you actively engaged in the spiritual disciplines? Are you relating well within your community, both in and out of the church? Are you a good friend to your classmates in school? Are you a faithful employee in your workplace? Are you further along that pathway to perfection than you were a year ago? Or have the fiery trials of the last year dragged you down? Do you feel like the cares of this world are overwhelming you and you can't see your way through? And maybe you need to reach out to a friend and say, "No, I'm not okay." This is why God has given us the gift of the church, where we have brothers and sisters in Christ that we can trust with our pain. Maybe you need to rail against God like Jane did in the testimony that I read in the introduction. The good news is that God invites that. Just read the Psalms, where many times David is crying out to God, lamenting at all the evil that has come his way. God wants to share all of life with you, not just the high points, the good news. He will be with you in your darkest hour and at your highest point, and every point in between. Just trust him and keep moving on. As Paul told the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love. Ryan, can we please have a song?